Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Just a word about the structure of the book of Revelation. We begin another new section this morning in the book of Revelation. And one thing that you may have noticed so far is that the number 7 shows up a lot in Revelation. In the first section of the book, we saw the 7 churches addressed by John. And then it went into this vision of the throne room of heaven, and with it, the 7 seals being broken, and then the sounding of the 7 trumpets. And all of that then was wrapped up last week, that section that had begun way back in Revelation chapter 4 with the throne room of heaven. It then comes back to the throne room of heaven at the end of chapter 11 with the temple of God and the people of God being in the temple of God with the Lord in His presence. And it's, of course, a picture of the eternal, of the people of God being in glory with God for all of eternity. And as we've talked about before, the book of Revelation works on the principle of progressive parallelism, that it tells us the same story several different times from different angles. And so chapter 11 brought to the end one of these cycles of history as it ends with the people of God after the day of judgment in glory with God. And now, it's as if we go back again to a new cycle and a new section of Revelation opens with a great sign. And what we're going to see in this section of Revelation is several different, once again, cosmic pictures of this battle between Satan and the Lord. And that's what's going to happen here in Revelation chapter 12. Hear now God's word. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor is a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, those of you who have ever been involved in sports or followed sports know that before facing an opponent, there are a couple of dangers. One of those dangers is to underestimate your opponent. And coaches, you'll hear them say all the time, "We didn't have a good week in practice. My players weren't trying hard," because they overlooked this team. They didn't think that they would have any trouble beating this opponent. There's also the danger, though, of giving your opponent too much credit, and in essence, admitting defeat before the game even begins. And we could draw a similar analogy with an academic exercise, you know, with a class or a test. Somebody might say, "This test is so easy, I don't need to bother to study." And that happens to students sometimes, and they get in the middle of the test and they realize, "I think I underestimated the difficulty of this class and of this professor." Or sometimes students can overestimate a class and say, "Well, I won't even try to learn that subject matter. I won't even take that course because it'll be much too challenging for me," when in fact they would be able to overcome the class. Well, theologically speaking, we face that same danger with Satan. There are Christians who take the approach of Satan is lurking behind every wall, that he's controlling everything in the world, that there's no way of escape from his power and his control. The other danger, though, so that's the that's overestimating him. That's seeing him as and giving, ascribing to him far too much power, far too much authority. But there's a correlating danger as well. And I think in our circles, we more tend to fall into the second danger. And that is to underestimate the activities of Satan in the world. And in essence, to picture Satan as defeated by Christ, which is true, and we'll be talking about that, but defeated in such a way that he's lying in an ICU unit in hell, in an intensive care unit, unable to do anything, unable to cause any problems for anyone, and so therefore just to be disregarded. And it's also, it's fed by, in our society, it's interesting how we have people in our society who take the devil so seriously and see him behind everything that goes wrong, and it, you know, his hand at work in all sorts of things in the world. And then there's another side that always pictures him as this little cute guy with a couple small horns and this tail, the kind of the cartoon version, running around in hell. And so as Christians, there's a fine balance here for us to be biblical Christians between not overinflating who Satan is, but also not completely disregarding him and saying that he is completely without power in the world. And so that's really what Revelation 12 gives us. It gives us a story of Satan's place in the world. And it's a call for you to be vigilant. Because Satan, though he's been defeated by Jesus Christ and cast down from heaven, he still wars against the church here on earth. Now, in Revelation 12, as you would have picked up in the reading, there are three main characters in this account. There's the woman, there's her child, and then there is this dragon. And after some of the recent passages that we've been looking at in Revelation, it's of maybe some encouragement to you that these three characters are very straightforward. They're very easy to identify, and the passage is quite explicit in who they are. And so, for once, there's actually broad agreement among the interpreters of Revelation on the interpretation of this passage, because the passage doesn't give a lot of wiggle room. The child, who's this child who is born? Well, quite clearly, verse 5, who is this child? The child is Jesus Christ. It's the very language that describes Christ that we sang about in Psalm 2. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so the child is Christ. Who's the dragon? Well, we find that very clearly stated in verse 9. There's no wiggle room. You know, can you say that the dragon's Nero or Hitler? Well, no, there's no space to do that because this great dragon is called the devil and Satan. And so everybody agrees that the dragon is the devil and Satan. It's quite obvious. And then the last being the woman. Now, this is where there's been some minor discussion, but the woman is here the people of God. It's a picture of the church on earth. And the idea of the church as a woman or of the church as a mother is common throughout the scriptures in places like Galatians 4, 26 and 27 and Isaiah 60, 19 and 20. Now, some people have argued that the woman here is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it's quite obvious how they would seem to get to that point. Or there's a woman who gives birth, and the child is Jesus. So therefore, who would the woman be? The woman must be Mary. But the problem with that interpretation is that this woman is bigger than Mary is. In other words, if you look at verse 17, this woman gives birth to the entire Christian church, to all those who are persecuted, and so to the entire church age. And so this woman has a bigger womb, if you will, than Mary, all of her offspring. And also it speaks of her as living for the entire period of time from Christ's first coming until his return, and we'll talk more about that, but that 1,260 days is this entire period from Jesus' first coming until his second coming. And so this woman is alive throughout that period, which clearly Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not. And so there's general agreement then, very widespread agreement on the fact that what we're dealing with here is a picture, it's a story, a vision of Christ, the devil, and the church, and the relationship, the warfare among them. Now, once again, we have to remember that this is a picture and a vision. And once again, there's actually widespread agreement on that fact. Now, in other parts of Revelation, we've seen disagreement as people try to want to read passages and see specific characters, specific persons in history. But chapter 12 is helpful as a unifying passage in that it starts at the very beginning, a great sign. And then again in verse 3, another sign. And so it's clear that these are not, that this is a vision, that it's not a, that this is not a historical event. that's being described in historical terms with an actual dragon, but it's a symbolic dragon and a symbolic woman. Well, what we have here then in the first verses of chapter 12 is really a vision that, whose time begins at that juncture in history where it goes from B.C., before Christ, to A.D., in the year of our Lord. It's a vision of right at that period of time. And this woman here is pictured. She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and these 12 stars. It's language that's used in the Old Testament, places like Genesis 37:4, to describe Israel. The 12 stars being the 12 tribes. And you'll remember Joseph has that dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars all bow down to me. And so it's here a picture of Jacob and his wives and then their children. And so it's a picture of the people Israel. And so that's the description of the woman that we're introduced to. And what's the condition of this woman? Well, verse 2, this woman is experiencing labor pains. She is in the midst of giving birth. And so she is in labor. It's an intense time. And who shows up at the delivery room? But this fiery red dragon. And the picture here of Satan is a picture of him as being bloody, as being deadly. He's got 7 heads. It's speaking of intelligence. He has 10 horns. A horn is a sign of power. So he has power and he has crowns. He has authority that is 7 crowns on each, or 1 crown on each of his 7 heads. Therefore, 7 diadems or crowns. And so he has authority. And it's as if in this vision you have the woman in the one corner. And what's her condition? She's in labor, which for the ladies of the church, the men can envision this as well. The woman is not in a position of strength. Right? This is not a good time for her to engage in warfare. As she is there on the delivery table. And here comes the dragon. And what's his condition? Well, what does he do? He swings his tail so that it grabs a third of the stars of heaven. And so it's kind of this imagery of something you see maybe before a big fight, a big boxing match, or where there's some posturing going on, and the serpent showing his strength here, and showing off how strong he is, and the woman's here in labor. She's not in much position to fight at all. And what's his plan? What's the plan of this dragon? Well, he is standing by to devour this child at the moment of birth. As soon as it was born, he is ready to devour this child. And so it's really a scene of helplessness for this woman. And of course, a baby born into the world is of less help in the battle than the mother who's just given birth is. Jonah, I'm sure, can explain to us that right at the moment of birth was not probably a good time for Elizabeth to be in a defensive posture trying to fight someone else. And certainly James Jonah was not ready to take on all comers and all challengers at that point in time either. And that's the scene here, that this mighty dragon stands by to devour the child. Well, the baby is born. The baby comes. It's a male child. It's the Christ child. And what we have here then is, of course, that picture, even dating back to Genesis 3:15, of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The serpent seeks to devour that seed of the woman. But verse 5 jumps. This child is born. And then immediately the child, just separated in one sentence there, actually crammed together in the sentence, in the Greek, her child is caught up to God and His throne. Now, what we have here in verse 5, in that period, that little period right in the middle of verse 5 between the word iron and the word and, that period is the life of Jesus Christ. And what happens in the life of Christ? Well, truly, the devil tries to destroy the Christ child. And our first thought when we read this would be of what? Of Herod. And Herod's edict at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ to kill all the babies under a certain age in Bethlehem and how God delivered Jesus from that. But we need to understand that the vision here that Satan's being on the prowl trying to devour Christ is not merely limited to the incident with Herod. Think of other times in the life of Christ when the devil tried to devour Jesus Christ. And immediately we think of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. How Satan comes, and if Satan can get Jesus just to commit one little sin, it's over. He's won, and so he seeks to devour Jesus Christ there in the wilderness. Even think about some of the incidents in the life of Christ, for instance, when they're on the Sea of Galilee and there's the great storm that comes up. And Jesus rests secure knowing that his Father will protect him. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. But I think in light of this passage, it's appropriate for us to say that maybe even the forces of nature, that Satan had some control, that he had some power to stir up the waters and to try to devour and drown Jesus. And God the Father would not let it happen, that he was in control. And then, of course, the greatest incident in the life of Christ when the devil sought to devour Jesus is at the cross of Calvary, when Jesus lays down his life and when the devil thinks, finally, I have won. And yet in that moment when the devil thinks he has won, actually the greatest triumph for Jesus and the followers of Christ occurs. And so Satan is not successful. God protects his son. And verse 5 ends with the ascension of Jesus Christ, Jesus being caught up into the heavenly places. And one of the things that we need to appreciate from these first 5 verses as we reflect on the world around us is Christ is God the Father's protection of Jesus Christ. And it's part of the mystery of the incarnation, isn't it? That it, part of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, that he was put in a position of needing to have total dependence on the Father. Total dependence on his Father for protection and care. And so that's the earthly battle that occurs during the life of Christ between this child and the beast. But then the scene shifts in verse 7 to the heavenly battle, to the heavenly parallel, really. As these things were going on earth that we've just discussed, there's also a picture of what's going on in heaven. And Christ, through his victory on the cross, casts Satan from heaven, delivering the saints from his accusations. And so there's this heavenly battle between Michael and the angels versus Satan or the dragon and his angels. And so they're duking it out. And notice that what's the deciding factor in this heavenly battle? What makes the difference in this battle between Michael and the dragon? It is the blood of the Lamb. Verse 10, the power, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And so what we find then is that Satan is cast down out of heaven. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, the question that occurs to us at this point is, well, what was Satan doing in heaven in the first place? That he would need to be cast down. If he's already the serpent, the father of lies, he's the deceiver of people, what's he doing in heaven to begin with? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, verse 10 gives us a clue when it tells us that he was there in heaven accusing, standing before the throne of God, bringing accusation. And it reminds us that the picture in the Old Testament that we're given on a couple of occasions, at the beginning of the verse, book of Job, Satan's there in heaven telling God, Job doesn't really love you. He just loves you because you give him gifts. He just loves you because you take care of him. If you'll just stop taking care of him, God, then he won't like you anymore. And so Satan was there accusing Job. You can also turn back in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Leave your finger in Revelation. We're coming right back. Zechariah, chapter 3. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then the New Testament comes. Zechariah 3, verse 1. This is a vision that Zechariah receives. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And it goes on to describe this scene. And so what we have here then, back to Revelation 12, with Satan as an accuser, and the picture that the Old Testament gives us, it is really a picture. Romans 3:25 describes it as a time in which God, in forbearance, passed over the sins that were previously committed. So the period of the Old Testament, the saints are on a layaway plan, if you will. Right? The purchase price has not been paid yet for them, and yet their souls, upon their death, are transported into glory. And so Satan, then, in a sense, had a right, and we don't understand all the cosmic dimensions of this and the relationship, but in a sense, Satan is the accuser, as the, you can think of him as the heavenly prosecutor of the Old Testament, has a right to stand in heaven taunting God and saying, God, you aren't righteous because you've allowed Noah, who was a drunk, to be into your heaven. You've allowed Abraham, who committed adultery, to come into your heaven. You've allowed Moses, who got angry and who killed a man, to be in your heaven. And let's talk about Rahab. You've let this woman in who was a harlot. What are you doing, God? You are not righteous. These people cannot be in heaven. And so Satan in the Old Testament has this access to the throne of God as an accuser of people. But in Christ, verse 10, the accuser is silenced. And how is he silenced? Well, if the Old Testament saints are on the layaway plan, what happens in the ministry of Christ? In his sacrifice, the payment is offered. The accuser is silenced and righteousness is accomplished. So John 12:31 tells us, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so what happens in a heavenly way is that Satan loses his law license. He is disbarred. He is now forbidden from coming into the courtroom of heaven and arguing his case. And why is that? Because Satan has demonstrated himself not to understand the principle of double jeopardy. He does not have a case against the saints because the case has been tried and they've been acquitted and the case is dismissed and he keeps refiling the same case. And God says, get out of my courtroom. We aren't doing that case. You don't get a docket number anymore for that case, Satan. And so Satan is cast out. And the saints are included in this victory and there's rejoicing in heaven. And there's great delight. And so here in verses 7 through 11, there's this assurance of cosmic victory for the church. However, the story is not finished. It continues. Now the heavenly victory is over. In an eternal sense, the victory, the battle is complete. Satan is defeated. But Satan is cast down to earth. And we find that Satan, while being restrained, is still a powerful and hostile dragon. Verse 12, woe to the earth, because the devil is defeated, but he is still alive. He's coming down, he has great wrath, he knows that he has a very short time left. And so he's on a mission. He's going to maximize, he knows he's working on a limited window. And so he's going to maximize the misery that he inflicts on people. And we've already seen some description of his power in the first few verses of chapter 12. But clearly here in Revelation 12, Satan is not pictured as a pencil pusher in hell who sits behind some desk keeping the books of hell balanced. Or something like that. He's seen as a dragon, a vicious enemy who comes after the church. And so we need to understand that just because the position of Satan has changed, just because positionally he is no longer allowed to argue his case in heaven, his character has not changed. His methods have not changed. His demeanor hasn't changed. His inclination hasn't changed. And now he's saying, if I can't make war on Jesus Christ, if I can't argue the heavenly case, I will make war on the bride of Christ. Right? If I can't attack you, I'm going to attack your wife, and I'll hurt you that way. And so he seeks to do this. And he seeks to do this as described with the same type of character that he's always had. Verse 9, what's that character? Well, he's the serpent. He is the tempter. And he's seeking to tempt, to make sin attractive, just like he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so one of the ways in which Satan torments the church and persecutes the church is by tempting the church. The second way that Satan brings misery on the church, verse 10, is he accuses the church. Now, he's no longer allowed to do this in the courtroom of heaven, but you and I know that he still seeks license and opportunity to do this in the courtroom of our hearts. As we evaluate ourselves and our own relationship with God, and the devil comes along and says, you don't really know God. You don't really love God, or you wouldn't do things like this. You aren't really saved because God couldn't forgive a sinner like you. God can't forgive sins as bad as the things that you've done in your life. And so the devil is still active in this work of accusation. He's also active, verse 13, in the work of persecution. And he's given some power in the world to do this. The scripture describes him as the prince of the power of the air. And our attitude toward this dragon needs to not be just dismissive. Satan is not a joke for the Christian believer. Now, we can't overvalue him. Recognize that Satan actually now has no authority. Can Satan make you do anything? No, he cannot. Can Satan do anything that Christ isn't in control of? That Christ doesn't have overarching power over? No, he can't. But that doesn't mean that Satan doesn't possess power or that Satan is not subtle. The reality is that the defeated foes can still be dangerous foes. I remember when we were in Bloomington being at a hockey game where IU was playing Ohio State. And the score, it was the third period, almost the end of the game. The game was settled. I forget the score, but IU had a big lead, a commanding lead. And what did Ohio State do? Well, they put their last line on the field, their lowest level players, with the goal of creating fights so that then the IU players would be suspended for their next game. And so they sent their line of goons, that's the term that's used in hockey, out onto the ice to try to inflict bodily harm and additional penalties of suspensions on IU and to try to take out some of the best IU players. Now, the coach at IU at the time saw exactly what was going on, and so he just didn't put out his good players. And he just played his fourth stringers as well to counterbalance what was being done. But a defeated foe can still be a dangerous foe, can still cause difficulty. And we see this with Satan. What does Satan do, having been cast down out of heaven? Well, he directs his enraged warfare now against the church. He is defeated, but dangerous. And we might think of wounded animals in that regard. How dangerous a wounded animal can be. And Satan, seeing what Christ has done and seeing the victory of Christ, is now infuriated, and he's going to go full bore after the bride of Jesus Christ. He's going to go after this woman. And just as Christ lives now to make intercession for us in heaven, so Satan lives now to make war on the church of Jesus Christ. And he wakes up in the morning with the burden of his day being, how can I make Christians miserable today? How can I bring harm to the bride of Jesus Christ today? Now, it's interesting. The attack of Satan on the church is actually a confirmation of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and the truth of Christ's victory on our behalf. Right? If Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient, if you aren't forgiven, if God's people are not on their way to glory, then Satan's won. If the incarnate Son comes to earth and doesn't accomplish redemption for God's people, then why Satan doesn't need to attack God's people because we're all going to hell. But the very fact that Satan wages war and is enraged with the bride of Christ demonstrates that Jesus Christ has won and that we're worth attacking, that the bride is worth coming after. And so therefore, because Satan is on the prowl, because he's warring against the church, you, the people of God, need to be vigilant against his warfare. That's what 1 Peter 5 tells us, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Be sober, be vigilant. And the reality is that the church in America, and this includes us, is sleepy on this front. That we play around with our spirituality. That we toy around with Satan. We play around with sin, you know, like it's something to be toyed around and played with, not like it's dynamite to be respected and to be, to steer clear of this. We tinker in spiritual things. We treat our Christianity as a component of our life, but not the unifying theme of our life. And Revelation 12 reminds us as the people of God that we need to take this seriously. And the attacks of Satan need to be taken seriously. And that we need to seriously guard our hearts against the prowling evil one. That we need to watch out for his temptations. That we need to be aware of his accusations that are going to come. That we need to watch and pray and to be spiritually in tune. Because, yes, as the scripture tells us, the flesh is weak. And we need to work hard. We need to labor, to be vigilant in these things. Ephesians 6 talks about this and telling us to be clothed and ready for battle. And the thing that Revelation 12 reminds us of is that there are certain ways that you live if you're on the front lines of a battle. If you're in the army and you're on the front lines, there are certain ways that you operate, certain things that you do. There are other ways that you operate if you're on a cruise, if you're on vacation. And what Revelation 12 is telling us is that we are on the front lines and that the devil is not resting, and therefore we must not rest either. But in addition to encouraging us to be vigilant, we're also given the comfort that God is protecting his church in the wilderness. Two times we're told that this woman flees into the wilderness, verse 6, where she has a place prepared by God. Verse 14, she's given two wings. She's enabled to get out, to escape and get into the wilderness where she's taken care of. She's nourished by God and provided for by God, away from the presence of the serpent. Now, remember last week we talked about the idea of 1,260 days, of 42 months, and of how this is a picture of the entire last days of the world, the entire period from Christ's ascension to his second coming. That's what this is telling us. It's telling us that the church will be protected throughout this period. That doesn't mean that no one in the church will lose their life. But it does mean that no one in the church will lose their soul. That no one who, in the true church, not just in the earthly church, that no one who's in the true eternal church, the people of God who truly trust in God, will lose their soul. And also recognize that these verses are not telling us to move to the wilderness and set up a compound. As attractive as that might be to some of us, to just get away from the world and to be off on our own. No, the imagery here is from Elijah, who was taken by God to that brook and fed by the ravens, who was provided for. It's the imagery from Israel's march through the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8, 14 to 16, where God led them through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And in a similar way, God is leading you, the church of Jesus Christ, through the wilderness on your way to the promised land. But even in that wilderness, he is protecting you and he is providing for you. Psalm 23, right? You've set before me a table in the presence of my foes. And so Revelation 12 then is a reminder to the church. It's a call to the church to wake up. To wake up to the power and the presence of Satan. To the tricks that he is up to. But it's also a great reminder to us of the presence of God with his church. It's also a reminder to us of the fact that the ultimate victory has been won by Jesus Christ on the cross. That in a cosmic sense, the battle is not in question, but that we face a defeated and yet not destroyed foe in Satan. And maybe that for some of you, you need to just wake up in your spiritual life. And you need to take the things of the Lord seriously. and to remember and to, that this is the that God sent this passage as a reminder to you that this is a real battle, that Satan is real, that he has real temptations, real accusations that he's hurling at you. And maybe for others of you, that you have been being hounded by Satan, and you're discouraged, and you're downtrodden in that. And you say, I really needed to be reminded of the cosmic victory of Jesus Christ. I really needed to be reminded that the accuser has been silenced. Or it may be that some of you, even this morning, are tasting of the floodwaters that Satan is sending against you. The kids were watching a movie recently. It's called Shipwrecked. And in this movie, the ship runs into a rock, and there's a prisoner in who's in chains. And the water's coming up and up and up. And finally, somebody comes and undoes the chains so that the prisoner can go free. And you may feel that way this morning. And you may need to pray and be encouraged by verse 15 and verse 16. You may need to pray that God would allow the earth to swallow up the water, that God would give you some relief from the floodwaters, even as we sing about in Psalm 124. Brothers and sisters, this is a call for you as the people of God to take seriously your walk with the Lord, to be vigilant in serving Him. And we can praise God that Satan is defeated. He's been cast down out of heaven. In a sense, we give thanks that we're being attacked, because it's a confirmation of Christ's victory. But we also need to be aware that Satan, though defeated, is warring against the church. And so therefore, we are called to be vigilant in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this great reminder, for this glorious picture of the woman and the dragon and the child. We thank You for Your deliverance of the child and Your sustaining of Jesus Christ during His time on earth, for Your using Him to bring about the great victory over Satan so that Satan might be cast down out of heaven. Lord, we thank You that in Jesus Christ, that the accusations of Satan are no longer heard against us, that Christ has silenced him from coming before You as the judge and accusing us anymore. And we rejoice that our salvation is secure because the penalty has been paid. Lord, we pray that You would give us alertness, give us a vigilance, a seriousness about spiritual things. Help us to be mindful of Satan as our adversary, of his tricks, of his motives, of the different things that he is up to. And Lord, that we would be rightly conscious of that. But Lord, we also pray that You would remind us constantly of Your protection of us, even as we are now in the wilderness. God, how we look forward to getting through the wilderness and being into the promised land and spending eternity with You. Protect us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.